I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. I'm sure by now your Bible just automatically opens, increases at the Gospel of John. Excuse me, the Gospel of Mark. I don't know what kind of slip that was. Although I was adding up the other day, I have spent 9 years of my life preaching through the Gospel of John. I've preached through it twice, 4 years each, and another year of the Upper Room Discourse, and I love the Gospel of John, but my heart is growing to love the Gospel of Mark in such a deep way, and especially this part where we find ourselves as the Lord is in His walk to the cross and just the unfolding drama. In John's Gospel, we really do have more of the doctrinal teaching and the theological discourses of our Lord, which I thrive on, which I love. But what we find here in Mark's Gospel is really the drama of the narrative, the unfolding drama of the story of the life of Christ as He came to live among us. And we are so privileged to have this record. It was really Peter's testimony to John Mark that became the record for this Gospel account. Mark was not there as an eyewitness. Neither was Luke. Matthew and John were, but Peter took in John Mark to disciple him because John Mark had been met with great failure on his first missionary journey with the Apostle Paul. In fact, when it came time for the second missionary journey, Barnabas said, "Let's grab John Mark and head out on the second missionary journey." And Paul said, "There's no way I'm going any further in personal ministry with John Mark. I cannot work with John Mark, and I will not work with John Mark, and John Mark will not work with me." And so there was a severing for the greater good of the gospel. And Paul then went his way and chose Silas to be his associate. And John Mark had to go his own way. And it was Barnabas who took him in and then eventually led him to Peter. Now, Peter knows all about failure in the ministry, does he not? Peter is the one who denied the Lord 3 times and had to be painfully restored by Christ in front of the other disciples because of his denial of the Lord. And so Peter assumed a ministry really of restoration of people who had failed in ministry because he had failed in ministry, and it was a natural tandem. So Peter took in John Mark, and in the course of that, no doubt, explained to John Mark the life and the ministry and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And no doubt, John Mark took copious notes and wrote it down, and Mark became the author of this, which is the second gospel in the New Testament canon. And so as we read the Gospel of Mark, we read really of the story of Christ written by a man who received a second chance with God. Mark, in many ways, is like Jonah. He is one who ran from the will of God and had to be restored. And so we are in Mark's Gospel. All of that is just to remind us a little bit of what we covered some time ago about the authorship of Mark's Gospel by Mark. So we come to Mark chapter 10 today and verse 35. I'm not certain that we'll cover this entire section, but we might. And I want to begin by reading verse 35 through 45. 35 through 45. And this really is the apex of the Gospel of Mark. Mark 45 is really the signature text of this entire Gospel. No matter how many verses we get into today, there will be a message on just verse 45, whether it's next Sunday or the following Sunday. Mark 10, verse 35. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am to be baptized? ? They said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise great authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Greatness and the kingdom. We live in the midst of a narcissistic society, which is one in which people are full of interest in self and adoration of self. The origin for the word narcissism really goes back to Greek mythology and a youth named Narcissus. A beautiful young person who one day was walking past a pool of water, and he looked into the pool and he saw his own reflection and became absorbed with himself to the point that he could not leave this mirror in which he could see himself. And he became filled with self-love and self-focus and self-preoccupation, so much so that he became self-consumed, and there he died, looking at himself in the reflection of the water. We live in a narcissistic society, one that has fallen in love with itself, a culture that is self-focused, self-absorbed, and full of self-love. In fact, if you want to write a number one best-selling book, here is how you do it. Just write about how to love yourself more, and how to have more self-esteem, and how to feel better about yourself, and how to beautify yourself, and just, you can spend the rest of your life staring in a mirror at yourself and being totally consumed with yourself. This generation is given to such narcissism, pride, and egotism. This generation loves the strut and the swagger far more out of its leaders than humility and gentleness. The promotion of self has become a major industry in America and has really become a national obsession. We are a narcissistic society, absorbed in self, and as has been well said, a man who is wrapped up in himself makes for a very small package. Commenting on this current cult of self-love, John Piper writes, quote, Today, the first and greatest commandment is to love yourself with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength. And the explanation for almost every interpersonal problem that anyone ever goes through, Piper says, is that you have a low self-esteem. And if we're going to help you in life and to get along and to move on in life, we've got to help you overcome this low self-esteem and for you to think all the more highly of yourself. Piper goes on to write, sermons, articles, and books have pushed this idea into the Christian mind. It is a rare congregation, Piper says, that does not stumble over the vermicular theology of Isaac Watts. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Unquote. This cult of self-love really lies at the very heart of the difference between the world and the church and how the two distinguish the marks of true greatness. The world says true greatness is all about being served by others. How many other people cater to you and serve you and help you with your pity party, your self-pity? But the church, which is the voice of the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, says no, true greatness is found in how many people do you serve and to promote their greatest good. In these verses, Jesus says true greatness in His kingdom is not found in lording over others, nor in exercising authority over others. Rather, true greatness is found in humility and servanthood and sacrifice and suffering that comes in serving others. These verses, which we have just read, are spoken by our Lord as He is but days away from His death. He is on the eastern side of the Jordan River. He is below sea level, and He will make this 3,000-foot upward ascent to Jerusalem. And in the next section in Mark, we see where He will cross the Jordan River, and He will pass through Jericho, and then make the long, winding road up through the mountains and up through the hills that will lead up to Mount Zion, of which Psalm 87 I just read is the place where the people of God gather to worship and how God loves the city where His people come to worship Him. Our Lord now is in this final press of His life. And He is walking ahead of the 12, as we noted last time together in verse 32, and He is in a mental cul-de-sac. He is absorbed with His thoughts, with the cross before Him, and He is out ahead of the 12 by Himself, absorbed in the will of God and pursuing the glory of God and the great sacrifice that will be required on His part at the end of the following week on Friday, when He will give His life a ransom for many. It is in this context that our Lord has this instruction for His disciples. As we look at these verses, there are several headings that I want you to note with me that will help us walk our way through this text. I want you to note first in verse 35, the selfish request. Verses 35 to 37, the selfish request, because this account begins with this request by James and John regarding a desire for greatness in God's kingdom. Verse 35 begins, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee. We're not surprised to find these two together, for they are natural brothers. They have grown up with one another, and they have been in the fishing business up in the Sea of Galilee together. They have shared a home together. They have shared a boat together. And they are the two sons of thunder. Their temperament is very much the same. Sometimes siblings differ in their temperament within a home, but in James and John's case, they both are fiery and they both are very zealous in what they do. And they were a part of the inner circle along with Peter, sometimes also with Andrew, who formed this innermost concentric circle around our Lord. And so James and John, we read, came up to Jesus. Please note, came up to Him. Again, it signifies what verse 32 is telling us, that Jesus is the leader of the pack. Jesus is the point man. Jesus is out ahead by Himself, and as His thoughts are becoming myopic towards the cross. And James and John now must widen their stride, perhaps even jog, but to catch up with our Lord in order to get in His ear. And so they came up to Jesus, who has been by Himself, and this is what they say to Jesus. Teacher. And that is an indication of His function in their lives over these last years. He was continually teaching, equipping, instructing them, so much so that this was the name that they had for Him, was teacher. They were inundated with the cognitive instruction of the doctrinal truths of the kingdom of God. So His name for them, their name for Him was teacher. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Now, this is a very immature way to go about this, is it not? This sounds like a child coming up to his or her mother and knowing that mom or dad would say no to this rather than putting all the cards out on the table and just asking point blank, go around to the back door and put it in such a childish way. A child would say, Mom, I don't want you to be upset with me. Promise me you won't be upset before I tell you how I've caught the car on fire. And to get the yes before saying what it is. That's what they're doing here. We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Say yes, and then we'll tell you what we want you to do for us. This is infantile. And this is where the disciples are spiritually. And so they pose the question this way. And by the way, this is really at the heart of the name it and claim it ministries today. Those that are caught up in the prosperity gospel. And they just think they can go around and just name and claim whatever they want in the will of God. And it is theirs. It is absolutely childish and infantile. So verse 36, He said to them, very adult-like, what do you want me to do for you? And Jesus is not going to make good on a blind promise. Our Lord is much too wise to just say, oh yes, I'll do whatever you want. Now tell me what it is, children, that you want me to do. No, our Lord here speaks as an adult to adults. And He says, what do you want me to do for you? He refuses to commit Himself to such a childish request. So verse 37, they bring it now out in the open, and we can rightly assume rather sheepishly. They said to Him, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. Now, there are several things to say about this. First of all, this is a remarkable statement of blindness. Jesus has, look at the previous verse. I mean, this could not be any more in juxtaposition. In the previous verse, Jesus has said, they will mock Him and spit on Him and scourge Him and kill Him. And 3 days later, He will rise again. He has told them about His suffering and about His resurrection, His rejection and the death that he will suffer. And their responding question now is, we want to sit on your right and on your left in your glory. There are no follow-up questions about his death. There is no inquiry about the suffering and the rejection and the cost factor of being a disciple and what is involved daily in following after Christ. They look just beyond all of the gory details of that, and they want to talk about what lies on the other side, although they don't completely even understand this. They just want to talk about his glory. And so there is a remarkable blindness about them, and the reason is because they are as we are. They hear what they want to hear. And they have selected hearing. And they have preconceived ideas about what it is now to follow after Christ and who he is. And when he says what doesn't match up with their preconceived idea, it's not even on their radar. It just goes flying over their head. And so the request is now brought out in the open. But we can also say there is a remarkable element of faith in this statement as well. In light of him saying he will be rejected and suffer and be put to death, they nevertheless believe that he is a king and that he will rule over a kingdom. And the imagery here is of a royal throne and being surrounded by many attendants and servants in the throne room and having high officials on both sides of the throne and being served by chief attendants, and they are convinced that Jesus is a king. They don't fully understand the nature of his kingship. In fact, they see it as chiefly a political kingship over which he will govern Rome and the people of God. But they do say, when you come into your kingdom, we want to sit on your right and on your left, those positions of highest authority. Now, why would they say that? I'm going to give you five reasons real quick why they would say that. Number one, Jesus has just told them that this would happen. So they're not totally off base. Mark's gospel does not include this, but Matthew's gospel does. And in Matthew 19, verse 28, listen to the words of Christ. He just told them, you will sit on thrones with me, and you will preside and rule with me. They didn't pull this out of right field. So Matthew 19, verse 28, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, that you who have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That had just come out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has just spoken this. They're not mistaken. There will be thrones for them. Christ will be seated upon a throne. The only thing they did not understand is this prepositional phrase, in the regeneration. And that speaks of a future age in which there would be a making all things new. That's what regeneration is. It is making all things new. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. There is coming a regeneration of the earth and the regeneration of heaven and a new heavens and a new earth and a kingdom here upon the earth. And so Jesus was looking ahead to that future age upon the earth. And they did not hear the part about the suffering and the rejection and being put to death and the resurrection. All they heard was this future age when he will make all things new. And he will sit upon a throne, and all the 12 disciples, of course, not Judas, Matthias will take his place, will also sit on thrones and will exercise authority. So the first reason they say this is because Jesus has just said it himself. And so they approach him about, well, there are 12 thrones. Could we have the two that are closest to you with greatest proximity? Second, their mother was pushing this. You know how mothers love for their sons to succeed in the world. And we read in Matthew 20, in verse 20 and 21, how the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of them. And their mother actually articulated this desire. You know, many mothers are just blindly in love with their kids to the point that they want them to succeed no matter what. And I thank God I had a mother like that just so wanted her son to do well. And at the heart of that is a mother's love for a child. And so their mother, not recorded in Mark, but recorded in Matthew, is a part of this traveling entourage. And the mother is thinking, this is the time for my children to be advanced. Third, James and John, as I've already mentioned, were a part of the inner circle of the disciples, along with Peter. And they felt like they had an inside track on any kind of position like this or any kind of promotion. And so their proximity to Christ would lend itself for them to make this request. Fourth, they were probably relatives of Jesus. Their mother Salome was the sister, most probably, of Jesus' mother Mary. And that makes James and John first cousins of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are some family connections here and family ties that draw them also to Christ. But fifth, this is really the resurfacing of a previous problem among them, which in the last chapter, Mark 9 and verse 33, just to remind you of this, Jesus heard them discussing among themselves and asked them, "What are you discussing on the way?" And in verse 34, they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another, this is really comical if it wasn't so serious, which one of them was the greatest. And so this is an overflow of this in-house discussion among the 12, which one of them was the greatest. That was on their mind, couldn't get it off of their mind, so much so that when they walk into the upper room in Luke chapter 22 to take the Lord's Supper, this argument is still unfolding by the disciples. As they go into the upper room, and that is why Jesus will wash their feet, to teach them a lesson of humility, because they're quibbling with one another over which one of them would have greatest positions in the kingdom of God. And so, fifth, this is a resurfacing of this ongoing debate among them. And so James and John are wanting to beat the other 10 to the punch. And if it's first come has closest seats to Christ, then they're going to be the first two to come so that they can sit on the right and on the left. There's a sense in which it is commendable in that they want to advance in the kingdom of God, but they go about it like little children. And as we will learn, they have no idea of the cost factor, because whoever will sit on the right and on the left, it's not going to just fall out of heaven into their lap. It will be who will pay the greatest price in suffering for the gospel. That is who will be on the left and on the right. We can be very much like the disciples, can we not? We can be asking things of the Lord in prayer of which we have no idea for what we are even asking. We too can be very naive in our Christian life, can we not? And not even understand what would be required of us if God actually was to answer this prayer request that I have just brought before His throne of grace, because there is an extraordinary cost factor that comes with advancement in the kingdom of God. I want us to look now, second, at the stinging rebuke, because our Lord will not allow this to just lay on the table. Jesus now responded directly to such a brash and foolish request. And so in verse 38, Jesus said to them, quite frankly, you do not know what you are asking. That's a stinging rebuke. You don't even know what you're talking about. It's what Jesus says to them quite frankly. And what they did not understand, oh, there would be someone on the right and someone on the left, but they did not understand what would be required of them in order to meet the criteria to be those elevated to such a position. Everyone wants to be great in the kingdom. Who doesn't? But who is actually willing to pay the price to be great in the kingdom? That is another discussion. And so Jesus said to them, verse 38, you do not know what you are asking. And now he asks them this, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? And by putting it in the form of a question, he might as well have been saying to them, at this point in your life, it is obvious you are not there yet. Are you able? Are you really? Have you thought this through, what you're asking? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? These are two figures of speech. These are metaphors. These are idioms that are intended to convey undertaking extraordinary suffering within the will of God. Sometimes taking a cup was used in a favorable way, like in Psalm 23, verse 5, that the Lord will prepare a cup for us in the presence of our enemies, and to drink it is to take unto oneself great joy. And there are texts in the Old Testament in which cup is used that way, Psalm 16, verse 5. But for the most part, it is used in an unfavorable way, meaning a very painful way that involves bitter suffering. And when Jesus says, are you able to drink or drink the cup that I drink, that was an indication that God would be handing to him a cup in which was contained the foul and bitter dregs of the wrath of God upon sin. The physical death of Christ was the easiest part of his death. It was the spiritual part of his death that set his death apart from any other death. And there was a cup, metaphorically, that was handed to the Lord Jesus Christ as he went to the cross, representing as he became the sins of his people upon the cross, he would suffer under the wrath of God for our sins. Jesus alluded to this in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Matthew 26, verse 39, Jesus said, Father, if it is possible, and it was not possible, but if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And this cup of which Jesus alluded to was the cup of divine vengeance, the cup of divine judgment, the cup of immense suffering for Christ upon the cross as he suffered the torment of the damned in hell upon that cross. Jesus suffered all that you and I would suffer if we did not have Christ and we went to hell forever, and the eternal wrath of God throughout all of the ages to come, inflicting divine wrath upon us in hell. All of that wrath throughout all of the ages to come was put in this cup. And it was handed to Christ. And as him who knew no sin, God made to be sin for us. The wrath of God was transferred to the Son. And the Father inflicted divine wrath upon Christ. And he became our wrath bearer as he became our sin bearer. And Jesus says to them, if you're going to sit anywhere near me in the kingdom, you're going to have to drink this cup. Now, they would never die a vicarious death for sinners, as did Christ. No death compares to the death of Christ. It was the death of deaths. But there would be a suffering unto death for both of them that they would incur if they were to sit on His right and on His left. We need to think about this, because the difficulty that you and I are confronted with as we live the Christian life, I don't think that cup has ever been handed to any one of us here like this. We've had a pretty easy ride. We've had all but a free pass in this world. We have lived in a country and a day and time in which very few of us, other than just social ostracization, have paid a very little price for following after Christ. I mean, let's face it. Nothing like the cup that was handed to James and John for their fellowship of Christ. Jesus then followed up with a second parallel thought. At the end of verse 38, He says, "Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized." Of course, this and the cup both look ahead to the cross. And this is figurative language intending to communicate and to convey the depths of suffering of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word baptism means to dip or to immerse. And it was commonly used in a metaphorical sense of drowning in sorrow and being flooded with overwhelming adversity and pain. And as Jesus speaks of the cross, He speaks of it as the baptism of His soul and the baptism of His life, as He would be overwhelmed in a deluge of agony and calamity as He would be lifted up upon that cross. I want you to see how these two figures of speech fit together also. Because to drink the cup is in the active voice and speaks of the active obedience of Christ. That John 10:17, I have authority to lay my life down. I have authority to raise it up again. Jesus actively said, I lift up my spirit to you. It is finished. And it represents His active willingness and His active obedience to give Himself voluntarily at the cross and to drink the cup of suffering. But also note, to be baptized is in the passive voice. It is something that is done to Him. And it speaks of His passive obedience at the cross as He humbled Himself to the will of God, and how it was God the Father who inflicted such punishment upon His Son. And as Isaiah 53 verse 12 says, that the stroke of judgment fell from the Father upon His own sin-bearing Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see in verse 38 that there is both the active and the passive in His death. His active obedience as well as His passive humiliation and giving Himself unto the blows that He received upon the cross. How vast is the death of Christ upon the cross. Notice their response in verse 39, as we're still under the stinging rebuke. They said to Him, "We are able." Now, there is a sense in which we should admire them. They are ready to go through this. But there is also a sense in which we just shake our heads at this and say they are so naive. They do not know what they say. They so easily and glibly make commitments to follow after Christ, and they have no idea what is awaiting them. They say, "We are able," and it is spoken with some sense of rash self-confidence, not understanding the, the cost that is required. We can be like this too, can we not? We too have good intentions for ministry, to step forward and to serve the Lord until tough times come. And then suddenly, as the cost factor is made known to us, we are like them and at times and want to pull back. But how easy it was to sign up on the front end and having little idea of the real cost factor. There's a naivety about all of us as well. But what we must remember, would you be great in the kingdom of God? Would any of us be great in the kingdom of God here today? We must be reminded that there is a cup and a baptism for each and every one of us. There is no cush front class seat on the plane that leads to greatness in the kingdom of God. All success is preceded by sacrifice. All advancement necessitates agony. All gain requires pain in the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's not a martyr's complex. That's just the way that it is. And if we are to have a crown, then we must carry a cross and follow after Christ. I want you to note third, the sovereign purposes. In the middle of verse 39, Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink." And Jesus makes a prophecy of James and John. Jesus, who knows the future perfectly. He says, yes, you shall drink this cup. And then he says, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am to be baptized. They do not see the future. They do not know what the future holds. This is somewhat going over their head. But Jesus sees the future perfectly, and he knows that James will be the first of the 12 disciples to suffer a martyr's death. Read about it in Acts 12, verse 2. And John would be the last of the 12 disciples to suffer an ignominious death after he had been subjected to persecution on the island of Patmos as he entered into the tribulation and the persecution that are in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was subsequently released from his ordeal on the island of Patmos, and he continued to suffer great difficulty for the gospel. We think he died a natural death, but only after enduring much suffering for the gospel of Jesus Christ. They would share the cup, and they would share this baptism with Christ, although theirs would be non-redemptive. That was a part of the sovereign will of God for their life. They were marked out for suffering because they had been marked out for ministry. And the greater the ministry, the greater the suffering that by and large is required. And then in verse 40, still under the sovereign purposes or the sovereign will, verse 40, "But to sit on my right or on my left." Now, those are the two chief places in the kingdom. "This is not mine to give." In other words, it will not be given on a human whim. Just because you ask does not mean it will be given to you. "But it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And there is an element of sovereignty in this, that they would be sovereignly appointed by God to suffer for the gospel because they had been sovereignly chosen for salvation and they had been sovereignly called out for ministry like this. And there would be a sovereign preservation of this great difficulty at the end of their lives. And it was all ordained by God. There was nothing wrong with their life because they suffered at the end of their life for the gospel and suffered throughout their life for the gospel. It was all an appointment by God from before the foundation of the world. This is good for us to hear. This is good for us to hear in narcissistic America, and in the evangelical church that it is appointed for His servants to suffer. And it is not our part to go crying to mama when we have met difficulty in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The further one steps out onto the front lines, there is a greater cost factor to advance the banner of truth and to plant it in this world. And it is those for whom it has been prepared. In Matthew's Gospel, it reads this way, even more clearly in Matthew 20, verse 23. It is for those for whom it has been prepared by the Father. Ephesians 2, verse 10 says, there are good works which have been prepared beforehand by God for us to walk in. A sense of destiny about our lives as we live for God. And there is also the appointment of suffering that goes with this as well. Please note in verse 41 the strong resentment. It's very strange. Verse 41, this request by the two disciples created quite a response from the ten, as if hitting a live nerve. Verse 41, hearing this, and it really refers to James and John trying to cut in line ahead of them and to ask for these two chief places. I doubt they even heard the part about the suffering, the cup and the baptism. Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant. I mean, strong emotional resentment. There is jealousy that flashes out of their heart and envy that flashes out of their soul. This word, indignant, speaks of, it flows out of a deep self-centeredness and not getting what you want. Begin to feel indignant with James and John because, and this is what is so revealing, they had been thinking the very same things. You know, there's going to be a throne on the left and there's going to be a throne on the right. And they are jockeying for position, but no one has yet played their cards yet until James and John do. And now the other ten are like kids who have been left out of the Kool-Aid and haven't gotten to the table in time to have their part. And they too have been a part of this discussion of which one among them is the greatest. And they too will continue this discussion into the upper room as they prepare to take the Lord's Supper, and they are strongly resentful of James and John for this. I think all of us must always be continually examining our motives as others would appear to succeed in ministry or have opportunity ahead of us or place of service where we would have loved to have served. We must continually say, as David did in Psalm 139, verse 23, search my heart, O God, and know me, and see if there be any hurtful way within me. The other ten are not at that point yet. They respond in the flesh. So this leads us to number five, the spiritual paradox. In verse 42, Jesus now teaches them how things are in the world, and then how things are in the kingdom. He begins by telling them how things are in the world, which is the natural way to think. So in verse 42, calling them to himself. And so the other ten have to catch up with Jesus. Remember, he's been out ahead. James and John run ahead to get into the ear of our Lord. No doubt he knows that the other ten have become indignant as they lag behind. And so Jesus now calls them to catch up with him in his rapid pace towards Jerusalem. And so the other ten now have to pick up their pace and to catch up with the brisk walk of our Lord as he proceeds to the cross. And so verse 42, calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know. Now, this is common knowledge. This is not a mystery being unfolded. This is not some extraordinary insight into the way things work in the world. Anyone who is alive on this earth and is breathing knows this. You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their leaders are domineering. They are intimidating. They push their way. They have clout. They throw their weight around. And their greatness is measured by how many people are under them. They have adopted an autocratic style. And they lord it over them. And they're great men, meaning men of nobility, men of illustrious recognition, men of distinguished eminence. And their great men exercise authority over them, those who are under them. And those who have achieved high stature in the eyes of the world lord it over and exercise sovereignty over them. That's how the world functions. That's how the world works. Verse 43, but. And as Jesus uses the contrastive conjunction, it is to send the following sentence now in the total opposite direction. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to be great among you. Now, please note, there is nothing wrong in wanting to be great in the kingdom of God. There is no virtue in wanting to be the worst Christian on the earth. And there is no glory to God given for the goal of your life to be the furthest removed from the throne of God in heaven. There is no glory in that whatsoever. But whoever wishes to be great among you, Jesus now clarifies what is required on this path that leads to the throne on the right and to the left and every other lesser throne as well. Whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. What Jesus is saying, in order to be promoted in the eyes of God, to be rewarded, to be given positions of favor in the kingdom of God, it necessitates personal sacrifice. It requires self-giving and servanthood for the glory of God. That is what he is saying, that we must be inconvenienced, that we must pay a price, that we must deny ourselves, that we must divest ourselves, we must invest our lives in gospel work and in gospel ministry, which requires the death of self and the giving of myself for others. In verse 44, he adds, and whoever wishes to be first, which is another way of saying whoever wishes to be great among you, whoever wishes to be first, first in recognition with God, first in rank in the kingdom, shall be, and there is the necessity of this, shall be slave of all. Now, slave is a rung under servant. Slave is one who foregoes all personal rights in order to serve others for the sake of Christ. A servant forfeits all his own prerogatives, and a slave gives up all that he has and all that he is. So Jesus is saying greatness in the kingdom is an inverted pyramid. Everything is upside down. The one who is greatest must be the lowest. The one who would be first must be last. The one who would be over must be the servant of all. The one who would lead must suffer the most. The one who would lead out must pay the greatest price of personal pain in order for the gospel to advance. This is the spiritual paradox. And it speaks of how everything is upside down in the kingdom of God. Is this a lesson that the disciples needed to know as the keys to the car would be handed to them in but a few weeks, as they would be entrusted with the keys of the kingdom of God and to preach the word of God? Absolutely, they needed to know this, just as you and I need to know this. Finally, the supreme example in verse 45. And I'll just touch on this. We will expound this more fully next Lord's Day because I don't want a drop of this verse to be wasted on the floor. I want us to savor what this verse says. It is the signature text of the Gospel of Mark. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. The greatest example of these truths which our Lord has just given lies in Himself. He became the greatest by becoming the servant and the slave of all. As Jesus came into this world, He came in the posture and in the form of a bondservant. He came to be enslaved to the will of God and to carry out the work of God, which would require Him going to a cross, as He said earlier, there where He would drink the cup of the suffering that was required of Him. There He would drink the cup in which the wrath and the vengeance and the judgment of God that is deserving us, He drank that cup down to the bitter end. And to give His life a ransom for many. Jesus' life was an entire liquidation of Himself and divesting of Himself in order that He might give Himself away for the good of others. And that is what He did at the cross for us. Jesus humbled Himself unto death, even death on a cross. And there Christ laid down His life and suffered the greatest death that any man has ever suffered on this earth. And He did it for us. Greatness in the kingdom comes through sacrifice and through suffering and through servanthood. And the one who would wear the crown must be the one who would bear the cross. We must share in Christ's cup and suffering if we would sit on His right and sit on His left. The path of true greatness requires in His kingdom self-denial and self-renunciation. And it includes the supreme commitment of our life to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to ask you, have you come to the place in your life where you realize that you are separated from God because of your sin, and that you are under the wrath of God, and God one day will hand a cup to you as you will find in that cup the eternal wrath of God, and without Christ you will drink this cup throughout all of the ages to come? There will be no relief to the suffering that you will endure in hell, in the darkness of hell, forever and ever. And if you die without Christ, you will be baptized in the flames of hell forever. But in the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christ has come through His death to pay the ransom. And He took that cup unto Himself, with the wrath of God deserving you and me, and He drunk it down Himself. He took it upon Himself. And He suffered in our place, not just physically, but spiritually. He endured the wrath of God upon that cross. And through that death, He propitiated the anger of God towards sinners. He appeased the righteous anger of God. He placated the wrath of God towards sinners, because Christ took that cup unto Himself. And when we come to Christ and we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, We step into a place before God of no condemnation because Christ has been condemned in our place. Have you ever come to believe upon this Christ? Have you ever repented of your sins? Have you ever forsaken this world? Have you ever turned your back on this world? Have you ever looked away from that reflecting pool and being preoccupied with self-love and self-focus and self-attention? Have you ever turned away from that and looked unto the Lord Jesus Christ? And Jesus said, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." Look away from yourself. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Call upon Him. Believe upon Him. Humble yourself. Surrender your life to Christ. Submit to Him. Embrace Him by faith. Take Him to be your Savior. Take Him to be your Lord. He is offering Himself to you this very moment. He is extending His grace to you this second. Receive the grace of God. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior. And if you will receive Him, you will step into a favored place of forgiveness and acceptance with Christ. He will clothe you with His perfect righteousness. He will take you by the hand and take you to the throne of God. And there He will present you to the Father, where you will be accepted by the Father based upon the active obedience and the passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ and His death for you upon the cross. If you will believe upon Christ, that cup will never be extended to you. If you will trust Christ, you will never be baptized in the flames of hell forever. This grace is offered this moment. This salvation is being extended to you. Will your heart receive God's grace this day? Let us pray. And as I conclude in prayer, rather than singing a closing song, men, would you come as we take our offering, and Susan will play during the offering, and AJ as well. Our Father, we thank You for the supreme example of the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise You that He came not to be served, but to serve. And He served us so well. No one has ever served us like the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross as He gave Himself a ransom for many. May we treasure His ministry to us. May we treasure His service on our behalf, that we would forever be forgiven and made free. May we follow in His example. And may we humble ourselves unto the will of God. In Jesus' name, amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.